Well, before we get rolling today, I just wanted to thank you for last week. Man, I was totally surprised by that tribute video, and this pulpit is legit. Am I right, Dustin? Man, this is unbelievable. So I really was just so blessed by last weekend. I know Shannon and Daniel put a lot of work into all that. Thank you guys for it. But I walked away from Sunday feeling like, man, I've never been just honored by a church like I was last week. So thank you. We're going to be in Psalm 47 today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 47. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father God, we just thank you for just our time to gather together today. And Lord, some of us are rolling into church today with just with burdens, with heavy hearts. I was reminded this morning of just the title of our last series of It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. And this is one of those Sundays where I've just needed Sunday. I had a rough Friday, and I've needed this Sunday. I've needed to come together with God's people just to praise you, to be drawn back to just the glories of the gospel. And so, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would be with us today. I pray that you would just be present in these moments together. Lord, this is a beautiful psalm that calls us up to the most glorious of things. And so we just invite your Spirit to do his work today towards that end. I pray, Spirit, that you would come and fill this room, that you would encourage us where we're discouraged. I pray that you would convict us where we need conviction. If there's some little corner of our heart and life and mind that we just haven't given over to you, just convict us of that and draw us to you. Also pray, Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see the truth of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, and that you would draw us to saving faith in you if there's one who has not been redeemed today. So we have work to do this morning, and I pray, Father, that I would not say anything out of step with your will, and I would simply hide behind the cross today. In your name we'll pray. Amen. Well, she's successful. Have you ever heard somebody say that about someone, that they're successful? Now, you're going to maybe catch some of my neurotic overthinking here, but I'm always tripped up by that. Like what does that mean? What does it mean to be successful? Like, how's that measured, right? Well, like, are we talking just about money? Are we talking about accomplishments? And can someone be like a really awful person and be successful? If so, are they really then successful? Now listen, I'm not an idiot, okay? And maybe a better way of saying this, maybe my idiocracy is getting less and less the older I get, but I do have a sense of what that means, okay? And actually I actually find that helpful sometimes. I'm a pastor, so the church thing is kind of my world. I've done some academic things. I know that world a little bit, but like if you're in sales, I don't know. You know, if you're an engineer, I love hearing about your project. It's probably going to go over my head, okay? Like if you're in the medical professions, I don't know. I don't know what success is. I don't know what it means to be successful there. And so if you try to explain it, I'm going to smile and nod, but I'm probably not going to track. But that's where I find it helpful. Like, okay, he's successful. Okay, I get generally what that means. But shouldn't it mean more than money or trophies or plaques on the wall? What do you praise as successful? Like when you say that, what does that mean to you? And I would guess that when you say that, that might reveal some sort of kind of subtle idolatry that has maybe slipped into your heart. You could say it this way, like, what do you clap for or what do you cheer about? And that probably is what you mean by someone is successful. And maybe what that means is there are some sort of little subtle idolatries. Maybe for you that means money and accolades and material accomplishments, and maybe that actually reveals something about you. That's why Psalm 47 is so important. Psalm 47 pulls us into the reality that we tend to cheer for false gods, and we tend to submit to lesser authorities. Like, that's how our flesh works. That flesh that we still struggle against, it can lead us to find joy in the lesser joys rather than the ultimate glories of God. And the world around us can pressure us to these ends as well. Like the world around us can call us to follow these lesser authorities rather than the ultimate authority. And as a result of all of that, we're not going to find lasting hope. We're not going to find that joy that is not shallow. The joys that we experience, they're going to be fleeting. What Psalm 47 does is it actually calls us up and away from the lesser glories to the ultimate glories. Like it's going to call us to clap and to praise for the Most High, the King of Kings. Hear me, it's okay to clap and praise for the lesser glories, okay? But are you reserving room in your heart and in your thinking to clap and praise for the ultimate glories, for the Most High, for the King of Kings? You see, if you're only clapping for the lesser things, that's a behavior. But that's really a clue to what's going on in your heart. So Psalm 47 is going to call us to examine our thinking, but also examine our hearts. We have to, have we let subtle idolatries into our hearts today? If so, clap for the Most High, praise the King, and hope for glory. In the first four verses, I want you to see a call to clap for the Most High. Verse 1 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah." The overarching call of Psalm 47 is to clap for the Most High. We're to joyfully cheer for who God is and what he's done for us. All people, but especially God's people, are to acknowledge the glory of God. That's what this psalm is all about. Now, most people categorize Psalm 47 as an enthronement psalm. So it's talking about kind of this king language. It's talking about an inauguration, and maybe it was used for inaugurations. But it was about establishing a ruler or a monarch and just celebrating their glorious deeds. The psalm has the feel of 2 Samuel 6. Do you remember the moment where they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? It was this powerful celebratory moment. Like it was this fearful moment. A man named Uzzah, he touched the ark, and you weren't supposed to touch the ark. He was trying to keep it from falling off of the cart, but he touched it. And you remember what happened? He immediately died. Like there was power in this moment. This is a fearful moment, but it was a celebratory moment. Even King David himself, he just stripped off his clothes and just worshiped God with this passion to the degree that his wife like mocked him for it. Like it was a powerful, joyful moment. Psalm 47 is a call to praise the King of Kings. But embedded in this psalm is this juxtaposition that is really powerful. God is shown to be the particular King of Israel in this psalm. But he's also shown to be the universal God over all the earth. He's both of those things. And therefore, there's this call to joyfully praise him. And the call is for God's people. God's people joyfully praise him. But there's also a call for all people to joyfully praise him. Elohim is both an electing God of his people and in his church, and we're to clap for him. But Elohim is also this ruling God over all of creation, where all people are called to clap for him. And notice that verse 1 is a command. He's commanding us to clap for him. He's commanding us to clap and shout and sing loudly. Listen, all those things, when you put them together, clapping and singing loudly, those are joyful experiences. In other words, he wants you to experience joy, but he wants you to do it through praising him. God wants you to be happy. But again, he wants you to experience that happy as you're celebrating his glory. Also notice in verse 1 that it's not just a command for God's people. This isn't just a command for Israel. It's not just a command for the church. It's a command for all peoples. God's not a moral relativist, okay? Like God doesn't call you to have faith in faith. I don't even know what that means. That sounds like a cat poster platitude. Like he cares about what you have faith in, the object of your faith. He also cares about the genuineness of your faith. He's not a moral relative. He's not saying that, okay, well, as long as you just have faith in that, that's okay, and they can have faith in that. No, he's saying, he's calling you to have faith in him here. You see, the object of your faith matters. In other words, even if you've chosen not to believe in him, or even if you've chosen to believe in some sort of heretical idea, if you've come up with what you think is the real gotcha argument that God doesn't exist, even if you're there, I want you to hear from God's perspective, he's still calling you to worship him. He's the creator over all things. He's the creator God, and he's going to hold you accountable for worshiping him or not. But the clap image is really powerful here. I love this image because when we clap for things that we find joy in honoring. But like we clap for when we find something inspiring, something that is beautiful or amazing or glorious, right? Like when you clap, don't you tend to do it like, it's like an instinctive thing. There's this amazing thing that has happened, and you just stand up and clap, right? Last year, I was at a musical, and it was my favorite musical. And it got to the point of my favorite song in the musical, and the young lady singing it, she just nailed it. And it was so good, okay? And as I'm sitting there, guys, I'm sorry, I'm a crier. I tear up, okay? I teared up. And it got worse because I'm wearing my contacts right now, so you know I can't see anything. But I'm wearing my contact, and one of the contacts popped out. And so here I am crying, watching this girl sing this song. I'm one eye, and I'm like, I gotta go to the bathroom and change. And I'm like, I can't leave. It's too good. And so I just one-eyed it until we got to intermission. Like it was that good. And when she finishes, I'm the first one up, just clapping and crying with one eye. I mean, that's what clapping is, right? It's just something beautiful happened, something inspiring happened, and we're just moved, and so we clap. Do you clap for God? Are you living a life that is marked by praising him? Do you find God inspiring and beautiful and amazing and glorious? Do you lose a contact for what he's done? Like, do you find joy acknowledging his glory? What he does with this command from verse 1 is he then begins to give us reasons for why he's given us this command. As you look through 2 to 4, we see some reasons. Now, generally, the reason we clap for God is verse 2 is that he's the Most High. He's the Most High. And again, the initial command is directed to all peoples, verse 1. And the reason that everyone should praise him is because he is the one supreme God. There's not a God, a lowercase g God, that is preeminent over him in some way. Like we know that there is actually no other real gods except for the one true God. But the psalmist is clear that Yahweh, when you see Lord in all caps, the Hebrew behind that is Yahweh, that he is the supreme God over every human invented and every human imagined God. He's the Lord. He's the capital G God. He is the Most High God. If you think of other gods from history, like if you think of the Roman gods and the Greek gods, we know that that's ridiculous. You know why? Because they look like us, don't they? Like they're kind of dirtbags, right? Like if you're living in ancient Greece, you don't want one of them to love you, right? Because that's going to go bad places. We know the stories. But this God is different. He's the Most High God. He's different. He's glorious. He's from another realm. And as a result, in verse 2, we're to fear him. He's to be feared. In a very real sense, this means that he is frightening. His glory is frightening compared to any other invented God. So we should have a humble, genuine fear of him. Listen, to just shoot you straight, the reality of it is everyone in this room is going to die. What do you fear the most? Do you fear God? Because you're going to answer to him. You're going to answer to him on did you live a life of reverence and fear of him? Did you praise him? Did you follow him? Fear the Most High by submitting to him now. However, fear also has to do with acknowledging his glory and his greatness. Fear of the Most High means worshiping him now. Fearing him now, but worshiping him now as well. You see, we're all to worship him because he rules over all creation. Again, verse 2 says that Yahweh is the great king over all the earth. He's the one that ultimately holds it all together. He's the one who directs it in the ways that he wants it to go. He's the one who's in charge. Like, we all want to be the captain of our own ship, right? But the reality of it is Yahweh is really steering the ship. The psalmist gives two pieces of evidence to support that claim. Number one, in verse 3, he explains that God has dominated and defeated all the other nations and their gods. Like, where's the Baal gods today? It's a pretty big deal when this was written. And we look back at that and we think that's funny. Like, that's a bit in the Ghostbuster movies, okay? Like we know that that's ridiculous. Where's the Moabites today? Like, where's the Jebus? Like, we didn't know anything about that. That means nothing to us. It meant a lot to them. But look at where they are now. Like, they're still in Israel. Christianity is the largest religion in the world. God dominates and defeats his enemies. Amen? But second, in verse 4, he explains that God has elected and preserved his people. Election is all about God choosing, not us choosing. At the end of the day, that's what it is. So it's never been the case that God's people were just so righteous and so better than everybody else that God like had to accept them. That's never been the case. God chose a people with all the faults of everyone else, right? You're here because of God's grace. You're not here because you're better than anybody else, right? Like, you've been saved by God's grace, not by your good works. And you know the really good news of that is that you can't out-sin his grace, amen? Like, listen, if he saved you, he's going to preserve you, right? Like, he elected us, and embedded in that is this idea that he then preserves us. So regarding our election, we're not to pride in ourselves. We're to pride in God and in God's grace. We're to pride because he did the redeeming. Therefore, Selah. This is final verse, that final word in verse 4 is to pause and to ponder. That pops up over and over again in the Psalms. And it basically means that we need to stop and reflect upon what God is doing. God has subdued. God has elected. Yahweh is worthy of praise. And we're supposed to stop and ponder it. Are you clapping for both his personal election as well as his universal ruling? Now, what I mean by that is, do you make it part of your spiritual life to have these prayers of praise for how the gospel has transformed you personally? Do you slow down? Do you Selah? Do you pause and ponder what he's done for you? Like, do you get up in the morning in that little prayer journal? Are these notes about how he has elected you and redeemed you and justified you and adopted you and sanctified you and glorified you? Is that what your prayers of praise are in your prayer journal every morning? Do you also pause and ponder the powerful hand of God? Like, do you slow down and just see how he is moving broadly in all of creation in the world around you? And do you just praise him for that? No matter who you are, no matter what you believe, clap your hands for the Most High. Amen? In this second section, 5-8, I think it's a call to praise the King. Verse 5 says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. And for the fifth time, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Again, this is an enthronement psalm. God going up means that he's gone up to his throne. The images of ruling and reigning. And this is further validated by these shouts, these blasts of a trumpet, this singing. This is, again, an image of God's people celebrating and praising their king. Probably that trumpet is the shofar trumpet. And if you know the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with that. The shofar trumpet just kind of pops up at different moments. It's a ram's horn that they would just blow. And it really harkens back, I think, to Genesis 22. If you remember in Genesis 22, Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac. But right there at the last moment, God provides a substitutionary atonement. Don't kill your son. Look over there. There's a ram in the thicket. His horn is caught in the thicket. And God provided a substitutionary atonement in that moment. In other words, the shofar reminded God's people that they were his beloved children, that he would always provide for them. So when that horn was and that trumpet was blown, it was a reminder of the significance of the moment, but that God was, that they were God's people and God was going to go before them. So they blew it at Mount Sinai. They blew it at Rosh Hashanah. They blew it at Yom Kippur. They blew it at the Battle of Jericho. All of those moments were these moments that were marking the significance of the moment. They were rededicating themselves to faithfully follow the Lord, knowing that he was with them and for them. The psalmist also uses the two most common names for God in verse 5. And I think it's interesting that they're there together. Typically, when you read your English Bible and you see G-O-D, God, with a capital G, what the Hebrew behind that is Elohim. But then when you see in all caps, Lord, typically what is behind that is Yahweh. Now this gets to, again, the juxtaposition of the passage. Because we do, God is this particular king of Israel, but he's also the universal God of all the earth. And you see that even how these two different names of God are used. So Elohim is this general term for God, but Yahweh is the personal God of Israel. Now here's what's glorious about this passage. He's both of those things. He's both the particular God of his people, and he's also the universal God of all creation. So we see this even in Jesus' life. Like Jesus calms the storm, yet he also beckons the little children to come to him. He goes to Lazarus' grave and he says, come forth, and dead Lazarus is risen from the dead. But he also calls us to come to him when we are weary and he will give us rest. He creates and he upholds, but he also personally intervenes and protects for us. He's both of those things. He's Elohim and he's Yahweh. Isn't that glorious? Therefore, we're to sing. The repetition of five times is his call for you today. All people and God's people are to praise him as our God, verse 6, and as the king of all the earth, verse 7. He is both of those things. He is all those things, and our response to that is simply to sing. Friends, the elect's response, as well as all of humanity's response, is to worship God as king. Remember the old question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God forever. That's what this is. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you're eating or drinking, you're to do all to the glory of God. So instead of denying him, you're to sing to him. So instead of not trusting him, you're to sing to him. Instead of arguing against him, you're to sing to him. And please hear me, instead of deconstructing him, you're to sing to him. I pray we're a singing church, singing together. That's central and essential to the life of the church. Like when we come together, we're supposed to sing. Ephesians 5:19 says that, you know, when to greet each other with singing, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing together. That's a mark of a healthy church, is if we're singing together. You see, singing enables us to Selah. It enables us to pause and to ponder, to draw our minds up to the glories of Christ, to get us out of the muck and the brokenness of the world, the pain and the hurt that's around us, and to draw us up to the glories of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you need to regularly be in this room with this group of people singing together about God and his glories. Is worship key to your spiritual life? Now, listen, I'm not saying that Christian music is like the only music you should ever listen to in your car, okay? You're probably like me. You probably have all sorts of things. I mean, I like George Strait, and I like 90s rap, okay? I'm all over the place, okay? And maybe that's where you are, all right? Maybe you're all over the place, and that's fine. I'm not saying like it's a sin to listen to something that's not Christian music. But do you ever listen to worship music in the car? That's really the question, right? Like, you're probably like me that you like different genres, but does Spotify, does that include worship songs too? Worship is one of the means of grace. It's a spiritual discipline. It's how we glorify God, but it's also how we experience joy. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. In other words, we're to be satisfied in him. Do you find joy in worship? Psalm 47 is a call to praise the King. But in verse 9, he closes with this call to hope and glory. Verse 9 says, "The princes of the peoples gather, and the people of the God of, as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Psalm 47, it closes with this look ahead at the ideal future. And again, there's this beautiful juxtaposition between Elohim being both the God of all people as well as the particular God of Abraham, is what he says here. He's so glorious that he's both. Now listen, this type of monotheism, this is really pretty radical when Psalm 47 was written, because most people were not monotheists, they were polytheists. So they believed that each people group or each nation, they kind of had their own God. They had these own cultic things that they did with their God to keep the God satisfied and happy with them. And then that God kind of went before them. That's kind of how most people understood it. So, for example, they believed that there was a God of Abraham, but they also believed that there was a God of the Moabites or the God of the Egyptians or the God of the Jebusites. That's what most people believe. But the God of Abraham always claimed to be the Most High God. And really what he's saying there is that he's the one true God. Now, if you doubt that, you kind of miss the foundational doctrinal statement of the Old Testament. You know, the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? He's one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That's basic orthodoxy. God always viewed himself as the Most High, not in the sense of that there's other real gods, but he is the one true God. God is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, as he says here. He's the author and the cornerstone of the church. However, he's also the creator God. He's the upholder of all things. Proverbs 21:1 says that he holds the hearts of kings in his hand. In the New Testament, Philippians 2, 9 to 11 speaks of Jesus being highly exalted. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's good news in the sense that there's a day coming where all will bow before Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Revelation 5. And what Revelation 5 is it's kind of this just glimpse into heaven. It's like peeling back the curtains, and we can just kind of see into heaven. And what we see is all people worshiping. Revelation 5 is this beautiful glimpse into heaven where they're all anxious because there's the Lamb's Book of Life, where what I think is written on there is, you know, who's in, who's out, but they're worried because no one is worthy to open the seal. No one's worthy to break the seal and open it up. But then they look and they see Jesus, and they say that he's worthy. He's the one who paid our debt. He's the one who ransomed us from sin. He's the one who shed his blood. As a result, he's worthy. And the ransomed people of God, hear this in Revelation 5, 9. They were from every tribe, every language, people from every nation. In other words, there is diversity in heaven. All peoples are represented. But then if you go further in the book of Revelation, you move from heaven in chapter 5, and then you get to the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21. And I think that is my favorite passage, because there you see that Jesus is seated on the throne, and he will say, "Behold, I am making all things new." On that day, he says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the glorious hope. And that is not today. Jesus has won victory for us. And if we confess our sins and we believe that he died on the cross, atoning for our sins, then we will be saved, Romans 10:9. The kingdom is breaking through, friends. We're getting tastes of heaven in the here and now, but it's not yet fully here, right? This isn't our home, and that is good news, because something better is coming. The people of God, we gather now, but in for eternity, all peoples are going to be gathering, and we're going to see him highly exalted. That's your future, friends. Brothers and sisters, this means that we are to hope in glory. You have a good future. That's his promise. He's promised you glory. He has been clear that this world is not your home. This is not all that there is. More and better is coming. Glory awaits. Therefore, don't hope in this world as if it's your home. You're sojourning. You're passing through. Hope in the glory that is to come. Hope in seeing him highly exalted. Hope in glory. Friends, right now in this season of your life, how do you need to clap for the Most High? Have other idols just maybe subtly kind of captured your heart? How has your success or your children's success, has that really become the thing that you worship? Is there something that you instinctively clap more passionately about than the Lord? Do you love him more than the other loves in your life? Like right now in this season of your life, how do you need to praise the King? Again, Psalm 47 has this beautiful juxtaposition where he's the particular king of Israel, but he's also the universal God of all the earth. Like, do you worship him for both of those things? Do you slow down? Do you selah? Will you pause and ponder the particular ways that he has changed you? Do you go deep into the gospel in that prayer time? Do you go back to those just high and glorious gospel truths of election and adoption and redemption and glorification? Do you go back to those things and praise them? Does that mark your spiritual life? But also, do you look at the broad and beautiful ways that God is working in the world today? Listen, I see him working. He's still moving. And do we pause and praise him for that? Listen, that can be as simple as, do you praise him for the sunrise and the sunset? Is that part of your spiritual life? Right now, in this season of your life, how do you need to hope in glory? Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Like when you go to that prayer time early in the mornings, and you're processing those hardships, you filter them through the lens of the glory that is to come. I had a friend die on Friday. Do I compare that with the glory that is to come? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." When that chronic pain comes again, when you really experience the brokenness, the darkness, the fallenness, the depravity of this world, are you able to hope in glory? I find those pretty challenging questions. And being that I have a great pulpit now, and I think my preaching is just going to be a little bit better now because of that, I would say that great preaching is convicting and encouraging. And I don't know about you, but I feel real conviction about Psalm 47. I'm not clapping or praising and hoping in the ways that I want to. You see, we all tend to cheer for false gods, and we all tend to submit to lesser authorities. Like our fleshly desires can lead us to find greater joys in lesser glories, right? That's the human condition. Our world can lead us to follow worldly authorities over and against the ultimate authority. And as a result, we don't find lasting hope, because we're settling for temporary or fleeting glory of this world. However, I want you to hear me today. It's never too late to change. If that's where you are today, don't lose hope. It's never too late to change. Like, you might be at the end of your career. You might have spent your whole career clapping for and praising and hoping and all the wrong things. Maybe the things that you love like weren't bad things, But you spent your life maybe not loving the ultimate person. Like it's never too late to pray, "God, I believe you are there, but I have this long list of loves that I put ahead of you. I made good things my priority over the great thing. Forgive me for not clapping for and praising and hoping for you and your glory. I want to praise you as the Most High and the King." It's never too late to pray that prayer. Listen, Jesus died on the cross in order to forgive you of your sins, to adopt you into his family, to unite him to yourself, and to help you walk in newness of life. And he's never done with you. He's never done with that sanctifying work. He never gives up on you. He's always sanctifying. He's always chipping away the rough edges. He's always working to conform you to his image. It's never too late to change. I read a neat little story this week about Richard and Sue. And what I love about the story is, it kind of helped me redefine success and if someone's successful. For the past 10 years, they've served as these volunteer, what they call non-resident missionaries to the West African country of Senegal. Here's what I find pretty interesting about it. Richard said, we decided that we would not look at retirement as quitting or stopping or even slowing down. We didn't buy the idea that retirement should be a life of entitled leisure that we'd earned over the years. Rather, we talked and prayed. We came to realize that retirement was this unique opportunity for a job change. All we needed to do is to find our new kingdom jobs. Our motto became, don't retire, redeploy. I love that. You see, they began to kind of assess their situation. I think they did this really wisely. Like he had been in business, he had been in the education industries. They kind of took stock in that moment. We want to redeploy, but what does that mean? They said we still have some good health. They evaluated their family situation. Their kids were kind of set up and were at a good place and settled. Their biggest concern was they had an aging mother that they wanted to care for. So they were trying to balance, okay, how can we maybe pursue this redeployment but also take care of our family? They evaluated their finances, they downsized, they restructured, they brought their church leadership in, they offered to help them in any way that they could. And Richard and Sue, they began to feel this call to missions. And it wasn't their area, so they gained new knowledge about missions. They discovered how they could serve and where they can serve. They took classes, they read books, they took trips to West Africa, and eventually they felt the God calling them to this business as missions ministry in the country of Senegal. Here's what Richard said about their experience. He said, now 10 years and more than 30 international trips later, I've taught classes on a variety of subjects ranging from drip irrigation to the role and work of elders in the church. I've preached, I've worked on project plans, and we've spent precious hours with national church leaders, humbled by their testimonies of faithfulness in the face of persecution, and encouraged by the vision God has for them. I've prayed, I've laughed, I've danced, I've cried with my brothers and sisters there. I think that's success. I think that's a pretty successful life. Listen, all peoples are to joyfully clap for the Most High, and particularly God's people are to passionately sing praises to the King of all creation. We're not to hope in his glory, not ours. It will be glorious, the future that he's promising us, because we're going to get to be in his presence. In other words, friends, don't settle today. Don't settle for what the world labels as successful. Please don't devote your life and your energy and your heart to cheering all these false gods and submitting to these lesser authorities. Rather, clap for joy to him. He calls you to clap for him, the Most High, the King of kings, the Most High of all creation, the King of his people, and that's glorious. That's where happiness is found. That's where the successful life is found. It is embracing his promises of glory for you. So clap for joy today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage and just the reminder to call us up out of the muck of this life, into the glorious things, into your realm. Thank you for pulling our eyes up and out of this world and onto something that is eternal and beautiful and glorious. Lord, we confess today that that is where joy is found. That's where happiness is found. It's just doing Selah, pondering and pausing and praising you for all your glory. Lord, may we be a singing people, a people who find more joy in you than any other lesser God. It's in Jesus' name we pray.